Okay, I'm going to invite you to return to your seats and we'll pick up the conversations at the end. All right, thank you for that. Just one quick announcement. I'll have some more announcements at the end, but we'll get to that when we're there. But for now, I just want to congratulate Steve and Mike. Both of these guys are graduated from the program here. So would you give them a round of applause? They've done really hard work and there are other guys who are graduating as well. CJ, who's been with us quite a bit, Jordan and Dustin as well, who's often been with us. And so if you see those guys, congratulate them as well. And so there's a commencement, and it is happening this Friday. So I know it's Good Friday. They're still going ahead with a commencement on Good Friday because that's, I think, part of the work of the cross, right? Seeing that work of the cross actually show up in people's lives. And so why not celebrate on that day? And so there will be one here this Friday. So we are going to have a Good Friday service here in the morning and then be encouraged to come back as well in the evening for that 7 o'clock commencement. So hope to see you then. All right, would you grab your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 9 and let me pray. Lord, first, I just want to bless the work that you are doing in Steve's life and Mike's life and then in CJ and Dustin and Jordan. And thank you for the work you are doing in this place. Thank you for the ways that you are putting people back together and setting them on a path of wholeness and towards life. And I bless the work you're doing. I thank you for it. I thank you for this place and that we get to watch and pray for and encourage and cheer on people who have done really hard work. And we get to bless the work that you're doing in their lives. And so I do that right now. We do it and say thank you. You're good. And thank you for this place. And thank you that we get to be here and to worship this morning. And thank you that we get to go to your word and discover that there's things here that are hidden treasures and there are things that we need. And I pray that there would be gifts of encouragement dropped into the hearts and minds of each one of us this morning and that we would go forward with you, that we would hear clearly from you in these times, and as we read your word, I pray that there'd be things that would jump out for each one of us. I pray that there would be empowering by your Holy Spirit to live the life that you have given us and are encouraging us to live. And so, Lord, would you have your way in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I've heard this term, this phrase, lunchbox letdown. My wife uses it sometimes. You know what a lunchbox letdown is? It's, you know, a parent packs a lunch for a kid and then the kid gets to school and opens it up and there is like disappointment inside, right? It's like not all the possibilities of what could be in there, and then you open it, it's like, oh man, like wah, wah, wah. It's lunchbox letdown, right? And there can be a little bit of that in the story that we're in, from where it started to where we get to now, you know, where we've been following Saul as Saul has shifted from opposing the work that God was doing in this growing movement called the Way, these people who are following Jesus on the way, the one who says he is the way. That's where that term comes from. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. And some people are waking up to say, yeah, he is the way, and I will follow him at a cost. And it did cost them, and Saul was one of the people making sure that it cost them. And then he has this dramatic encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus while he was on his way to put people in prison who had said, I'm following Jesus, no turning back. And Saul said, I'm going to take you back. I'm going to take you back to Jerusalem and put you in prison. Except that on the way, he meets Jesus. And there's this dramatic encounter. And he's blinded for a period of time, and he has to go through these days of fasting and repentance and admitting he was going the wrong way. He was not on the way, and he should have been, right? And And so he then goes through this time of having then met Jesus and fasting, and Jesus sends him a guy named Ananias. And Ananias comes and lays hands on Saul and says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who met you on the road has sent me that you would restore, your sight would be restored and that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit." And both of those happen. His sight is instantly restored and he is filled with the Spirit. He's baptized in the Spirit. He goes out and immediately gets baptized. And it's like, what are you expecting to happen next? Do you remember the stories that we were just looking at? Like some of these other stories in earlier on in Acts, it's like Philip's story. Right? What happens to Philip? Well, Philip goes up to Samaria and starts preaching Jesus, and revival breaks out. There's mass conversions and huge numbers of people being baptized, and there's deliverances and healings. It's just like, and it actually says the whole city rejoices that Philip showed up. And what does Saul get? After he's baptized in the Spirit, he's converted, after he meets Jesus, it's like lunchbox letdown. Because his story is going to look nothing like Philip's. Why is that? And what are you going to do when your story doesn't go the way you're really, really hoping it goes? Well, we're going to see that today. So let's get to it. Chapter 9, starting at verse 20. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man? Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name, those who call themselves Christians? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" And yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And here's the letdown. After many days had gone by, there is a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Let's pause there. I want the Philip experience, not the Saul experience, right? You got to think, like, this guy just has this dramatic encounter with Jesus and now wants everyone to know, I opposed this, but I met him. You should really follow this guy. You should get to know this Jesus. And let me show you from the scriptures. And he's so well, remember we talked about, like, this guy has his PhD in Old Testament, right? Many times over. So he's going in, he's opened up the word, and he's saying, I not only had this experience, it lines up with what's here in scripture. This is what the Spirit's doing now. You should come follow. You should know Jesus. And their response is anger to the point of death threats. Lunchbox letdown. Hard, right? This is not going the way that I, Saul, would expect this to go, right? And that can be a hard lesson to learn. It can be a hard lesson to learn when people don't respond the way that you think that they should respond, when you've presented the truth to them. Here it is, black and white. It's the scriptures, inspired by God. And he's doing this. He's moving in these ways. I have seen him. I have experienced him. And they're angry. I told you the story before about when I was in Bible college, and I just had this false understanding that all you need to do is present truth to people, and they would simply recognize the truth and start following, right? And I remember being in tears one time because this guy I had been presenting truth to didn't follow, right? And sometimes there's more that's needed, because there was more that was needed for Saul too, right? Saul isn't presented just with truth. He has an experience that transforms him. It's an encounter. It's not that there isn't a place for truth and a place for debate and dialogue and good, honest conversation, and Saul's doing his part. But that doesn't mean that the response is always going to be, and yes, we will follow. Right? Now, some do, and we'll talk about that, or we'll see it in a moment, but it's more than just presenting truth, right? Truth is not enough, in a sense. And I think it's because deep down we have these heart-level commitments that are to other things more than a commitment to the truth. Something else is needed. You know, I used to look at C.S. Lewis was one of my heroes, and I still love C.S. Lewis. It's not that he's no longer one of my heroes or anything, but in that period of time where I'm witnessing to this friend and just saying, like, you got to follow Jesus. Here it is. It's so black and white. It's true. I'd sort of thought that that was C.S. Lewis's experience, where C.S. Lewis, you know, just like started reading the truth and then decided one day that I have to believe this and just believes. And I was taking that approach. But then when you actually read Lewis's autobiography, do you know what the title of it is? Surprised by Joy, Not Surprised by Truth, right? And he has joy because there's something that God changes at the heart level. Truth is important, but there's other things going on, and God has heart work to do on people as well. Anyway, so there's this plot against Saul, right? He's made people angry. Right? Would you put the image up on the screen for me, please, Olivia? So what happens is there's this plot on Saul's life and his followers. So some people did believe, right, and start following Jesus on the way. But Saul says, the text here says that Saul has to escape by being let down in a basket. This is a really important moment for Saul. This is going to be actually a formational moment in Saul's life. And in fact, when he goes on to write to churches and encourage them, he'll reflect back on this particular moment when he was let down off the wall in a basket. Now, let me explain what's going on there. Cities in the ancient world have an outer wall protecting them from their enemies. They're high stone walls, right? They're fortresses. Cities are, in a sense, fortresses. So you only get into a city by way of the gate or by scaling the wall, right? And so armies would come and they would surround a city when they wanted to conquer it. They would surround it. It's called laying siege to a city. They would cut off all of the supplies. Everyone would shelter in there and they would hold out to see who's going to last the longest. But the other way to attack a city is to start building ladders, and they call it siege works, like towers that would get people over the wall. Now, in Rome was, of course, the conquering empire at the time. Rome had conquered most of the known world. And they did so because they had superior armies, right? And they had devised ways of getting over walls, and they had rewarded their soldiers for doing it. And in particular, there was one reward called the Corona Muralis. It was a crown of honor that was given to the first soldier over the wall that survived. Right? But it came with incredible honor and privilege. It was like your Charlie in the Chocolate Factory, like golden ticket for life kind of thing. Like if you get the Corona Muralis, your family is set for life. It could absolutely transform the whole trajectory of a poor family's life. And so people were highly motivated to get the Corona Muralis. It's an incredible way of receiving prestige and status and honor, as well as wealth, in Rome. And what Saul does, Paul does in his writings, is turn that idea of Roman honor and obtaining status on its head. And instead of being the conqueror who plants Rome's flag on the conquered city, conquers the enemies, gains wealth and status and honor, Paul will go on and turn that on his head and say, you know what? This is my badge of honor. My badge of honor is that I didn't go over the wall like them. I went over the wall in a basket. I got let down in a basket. I got humiliated. He completely flips it. This is an incredibly important moment for Saul because it's where Saul recognizes that promotion in the eyes of God looks absolutely nothing like the world. It looks absolutely nothing like what Rome says it looks like. It looks like being humbled in front of people because Jesus got humbled in front of people. Saul's claim to fame, and he will actually explicitly describe this as one of his claims to fame, is that he got humbled before the people who were after. It models Jesus. Jesus saved the world by going to the very bottom of it. Are we going to embrace that promotion in God's eyes looks like humiliation to the world? Or are we going to say, oh, I really hope I can get both? I really hope I can be like awesome in God's eyes and awesome in the world's eyes. Like, good luck with that. It doesn't work that way. All right, verse 26. So he escapes Damascus. Where does he go? Jerusalem, 200 plus kilometers south. He says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, the followers of Jesus. But they were all afraid of him. Remember, the last time he was there, he'd left with warrants for their arrest. They were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Understandable, right? Jesus had said, you're about to have wolves come among you in sheep's clothing, right? People are going to pretend they follow me in order to get you. So they're wary. So they're not letting him in. They're avoiding him. They're running away. But verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic Jews are like Jews with an accent. They're like Jews that weren't born in Jerusalem. They're born far away. So picture someone who was born in Canada, right? But then moved to Australia. Then they come back. It's like they're talking funny, mate, right? Okay. It's like that. That's what they mean here, right? That's what Hellenistic Jews are. They're people from outside, but they're here. But those are Saul's people. That's where he grew up. So he's going back to his people there, and his people are trying to kill him now. When the believers heard that these people are trying to kill him, they took him down to Caesarea, which is a port city, and they sent him off by ship to Tarsus. So pause there. I love Barnabas, man. This is just an awesome, awesome thing. Everyone else in the city who says they follow Jesus is now avoiding Saul. They're fearing for their lives. And Barnabas is the one who isn't scared. Barnabas is the one who's willing to sit down and listen to Saul's story. He isn't running in fear. It's Barnabas who then introduces Saul to the leaders of the church at the time. It's Barnabas who's the one that sees God is actually at work here. It's Barnabas who has the thought, wouldn't it be like God to hijack someone like this? Wouldn't it be like God to have that level of mercy on someone who had been attacking his kids? Wouldn't that be like God? And he's the only one to see it. And let me suggest to you, friends, I think he's the only one to see it because he's the only one who isn't afraid. Fear blinds us to how God is at work because we're thinking about ourselves. Barnabas was the only one not afraid, and he's the only one who saw this is God at work here. I want that. So Saul now starts preaching. He starts moving about freely. And once again, he's getting attacked. Right? There's this pattern that's being set up in Saul's life. I go in to preach, and people don't like it, and they threaten my life. Right? It's happening again. And we are already seeing Jesus' words to Ananias be fulfilled in Saul's life. I will show him, Ananias, I will show Saul how much he must suffer for my name. Well, we've already had two narrow escapes. It's going to cost him. And he probably knew that, right? Remember, he was the one who gave approval to Stephen being killed in that very city. So there's probably a little bit of deja vu going on for Saul at this point. And once again, there's this narrow escape where they send him home, right? They say, okay, Saul, yes, this is God at work in your life. Go home. Your ministry is not here. And I think there's some discernment in that, some good discernment in that, that we don't know where God has you next. Go home and figure that out. And so they put him on a ship and they send him home to Tarsus for a period of time. But what I love about this story is that there are two attempts on Saul's life and he chooses not to quit. He just says, I guess this is going to be my way of life. He doesn't pout about the hand that he's been dealt. You know that saying, play the hand you're dealt, right? He doesn't pout about it. There's no whining. There's no complaining. There's no, oh, this lunchbox sucks, right? Like there's lunchbox let down. He's like, I'm eating the food I was given, right? It's not, oh, God, I heard about what you did with Philip. I would really like that. God has something different for him. And he chooses not to complain. And in fact, he will later write in one of his letters, actually he says it in a couple of different letters, like, give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances. All circumstances. Well, where does he learn that? He's got to start practicing it. But he starts practicing it early on, and he's not complaining about it. He's choosing to embrace what it is that God is doing. The question that occurred to me sort of as I was working through this is, okay, Saul doesn't complain, but like, what's the difference between, there's a lot of laments in Scripture. What's the difference between a lament complaining? First of all, it's not like denying what's going on. God's not expecting you to deny that things are hard. When things are hard, don't pretend everything is awesome, right? The book of Psalms, there are a variety of different types of Psalms. The Psalms are all prayers of one kind or another. Some of them are Thanksgiving prayers. Some of them are praises. Some of them are sort of stories and poetic reminders of here's what God's done. But you know, the category of Psalms that is the biggest type? Lament. God inspires more laments, more prayers offered to God that are processing grief than any other type of prayer in the Psalms. So what's the difference between lament, which God blesses, and complaint, which God punishes, actually, in a number of scriptures? Think of Numbers chapter 11. Lament is bringing it to God and processing it with him in a way that invites him to help. Complaint is actually an attack on God. You haven't been there for, I just referenced Numbers chapter 11, where Numbers chapter 11 is the story of where the Israelites are going through the desert, and they haven't had food or water in a couple of days, and they start to complain. God takes it personally because they start saying, did you bring us out here to kill us? We had a better life back there in slavery. And they start to accuse God. They start to ignore and forget what he's done for them. They don't lament. They complain, and it's an attack. God doesn't take those attacks too well, but he does bless lament. Don't deny what you're going through, but process it properly and find ways to give thanks. So Saul does not complain. He embraces what God has for him. Okay, this is the life that God's giving me. I am going to be in danger. You know, this is like foreshadowing for him, right? When it's two episodes back to back in just a couple of days or weeks, but attempts on his life. The future is not looking good, and yet he somehow still seems to entrust himself to God and say, I'll go where you send me. I'll do what you do, what you want me to do. And he seems to recognize that God is in this, even when the this isn't a lot of fun. You know, that's tough. Do you have something that's keeping you focused on where God is at work right now in your life, even when things are hard? What are you going to hold on to? I imagine he's holding on to the encounter that he had, the purpose that God has for his life. I imagine he's holding on to the goodness of God and that God has a plan. But whatever it is he's holding on to, he's got something because he goes forward. Verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, so these are like regions, Judea and Galilee and Samaria, enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and increased in numbers. People sometimes point out that the church tends to grow most when there is pressure, when there is threat, when there is persecution, when it is hard. And there's something to that. I think, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think trees put down stronger roots when there's harsh conditions than when life is easy. You know, houseplants versus trees. Houseplants, I've said this before, houseplants are really fragile, right? They're never exposed to any elements. Right? I bump up against our houseplants and like things fall off, right? It's not good, right? Trees aren't like that. And so as much as that is true, it doesn't automatically mean that times of peace cannot also be times of growth. They can be. And here they are. The church moves from this period of persecution into this time of rest and this time of peace. And it says that the numbers actually continue to go up. The numbers were going up when it's hard, and the numbers are now going up when it's peaceful. So why is there no stagnation like we sometimes have during times of peace? I don't know, But let me suggest to you, it has something with celebrating what God has just done in the life of Saul, that there had been this persecution, and God intervened in a major, major way and changed the trajectory of where things were going. And I think they're still celebrating that. I think they're riding that for a little while. I think they're holding on to the work that God has been doing and saying, man, like, Lord, like, especially those guys in Damascus, right? Like, Saul was coming for them. I mean, they've got more reason than anyone else to say, oh man, God is at work. I was this close to jail or death, and God hijacks the guy who is leading the campaign against us. And I imagine they are celebrating that for a while. What do you have to celebrate? What has God done in your life lately that you need to celebrate and hold on to, even when things are getting easier? All right, let me wrap this up. I really want to have what Barnabas had. I really want that sort of fearlessness and that ability to see how God is at work in someone's life and in the circumstances when no one else sees it. And let me remind you, I'm suggesting those two things are connected, the fearlessness and being able to see how God is at work. I want what Saul's got, this I am not going to quit no matter how hard it is. I want that. I want to be able to embrace and put a trust in God who is overseeing whatever difficult circumstances I am in, and choose to approach it to say, I will find the ways that he is at work. I will find things to be grateful for. I will hold on to what he has said. I will not let go of his promises. I know who he is, and there is purpose in my being in whatever circumstances I am in right now. I really want that, to recognize the purpose of God in whatever the circumstances are right now, and to be able to say, God's in this. And I want to grow in times of peace. We're in kind of a time of peace right now in society, and it might not last much longer, but I want to put down good roots now. Let me pray that over us. Lord, I pray that, as, like these closing verses, that we would find the comfort of the Holy Spirit in this time of peace, that we would be renewed in the fear of the Lord, that we would find that you are removing fear from our lives and giving us an ability to see how you are at work. I pray that you would grow each one of us in this tenacity to say, I am not going to quit, and I'm going to find God's purpose in these circumstances right now. And I'm going to do it without complaining. Lord, I aspire to these things. And I thank you for scriptures that give us examples of things that we can aspire to. But I also pray that this wouldn't be just sort of a wish and a dream for us, that we would become people who would say, where you're building these things in small ways right now, I want to be faithful to it. So Lord, would you give us a faithfulness to this? I pray that we read our scriptures and we would see these things and the ways that you are lining them up with what we're going through. And Lord, I do pray that we would be living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit and seeing more people meet Jesus and find their lives being changed in peacetime. Thank you that it's possible because you, and we bless you. In Jesus' name. I'm going to invite Suzanne to come on back up. We're going to sing one song, then we're going to move into like a council election. I'll explain that. So let's continue in worship. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace.